All right, I think my part's over. One of my favorite teachers, Bill Dwyer. Let's give him a hand, everybody. Yeah. Come on up, Bill.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning. Good morning.
Now, this is my first time teaching in the room up here, and it's quite a bit different, isn't it? You can barely see everybody in the back there. So. Well, we are almost to the end of the book of Acts, and today we're going to be looking at part of Paul's defense before King Agrippa. And as we're going through this, sometimes it's kind of hard to say, okay, how do we get some relevance out of something like this? Because it seems like just a story of him talking to Agrippa about stuff. But in reality, what we're seeing here, not so much as Paul's defense of why he's in prison here, but very more importantly, it's a testimony that Paul's given to King Agrippa and Festus, the Roman governor there, about who the Lord is and what the Lord has done in his life. In other words, this is Paul's testimony. It began last week, and actually we'll get into part of it here this week. It'll be finished up in the subsequent weeks. But it's important for us because this is our primary interface to the world around us. We have to be ready all the time to give a testimony for the hope that we have. Paul talks about this down in 1 Peter. Let me read that. This is 1 Peter 3, 15 and 16. It says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and relevance. And keep good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." So Paul is telling us that we always have to be ready to let people know why we have hope. Because hope is so important. You know, I've often heard that when a person loses hope, they die. Yeah, losing hope is a bad, bad thing. You know, I think of a lot of poor people now in Houston and Florida and down in Mexico. There's a lot of people there who kind of lost hope. There's a lot of people who've lost their lives too and everything else. But hope is a real crucial thing. And we're going to take a look at hope today as part of this because it becomes a very, very important part of our own testimonies. So let me read the verses for us here first. This is in Acts chapter 26, I'll be reading verses 1 to 11. "And Agrippa said to Paul, 'You are permitted to speak for yourself.' Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. 'In regard to all the things which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I'm about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in the customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then all Jews know my manner of life from my youth, in which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and in Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a very long time previously, if they are willing to testify that I have lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I've been standing trial for the hope of the promise made to God before our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God day and night. And for this hope, O King, I'm being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? Since then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did. In Jerusalem, not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them, often in the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept punishing them, even in foreign cities." So Paul is about to begin his testimony here. And as I mentioned, what I want us to think about as we go through this today, I want you to think about your own testimony. We're going to look here kind of at the form of the testimony that Paul uses in this. But again, it's very, very important for each one of us to understand, what is our hope? Why are we the way we are now? I'm assuming right now, this may not be true completely for everybody in here, but I'm assuming that you've made a decision to come to Christ. And if you haven't made that decision, I pray that you'll make that decision soon. Because in this world, nothing is very secure. We've seen this over and over, particularly in the last couple of weeks. And if you don't have your hope in something that's very, very secure, you're going to be very, very disappointed. But if you do make that decision, now's really a good time to begin thinking about, where does your hope really lie? If your hope relies in the material things of this world, you're going to have problems with that, because life isn't always easy here. And God's promise to us is not that our life be made easy here, but that we will have life and have it abundantly. And I think this really refers to more life on the inside, so that we're not tossed about all over the place by the circumstances that come across us in our lives. So let's take a look at what's going on here with Paul. Paul is making his defense before Agrippa. King Agrippa was really the last member of the Herod family. What do you know about the Herods? You recall anything about the Herods? They were pretty nasty people, weren't they? What did they do?
Kill people.
They killed people. They killed all kinds of people. Herod the Great, the father of this particular clan, was notorious for putting people to death. And even at his own death, because he knew that the Jewish people didn't like him at all, he put a lot of their leaders to death so that they will mourn for somebody anyway when he died. Because he knew that they weren't going to mourn for him when he died.
Yeah,
he didn't want any competition. He's the one that put all the children in Bethlehem to death. Yeah, so he really a nasty guy. His son really wasn't any better. His son was the one that put John the Baptist to death. And his son after that was the one that put James, one of the first disciples, to death as well. So these are really nasty people. Now, the last one, Herod Agrippa here, King Agrippa II, was really pretty well respected in the nation of Israel. He was pretty fervent as a Jewish person. And this becomes important for us because Paul is excited about talking with him. So the first few verses here really give us a real good way of starting our own testimony when we begin to talk with people. Verse 26, 1-3. Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Notice what he does here. If you're going to be giving your testimony before people, to the extent that you can, try and begin your testimony, or at least start at a point at which they are. Not where you are, but where they are. This is really important, because in all of this, we want to really identify with people that we're really no different than they are. You know, I recognize that many of you in this room are in recovery from alcohol or drug abuse. You know, this isn't my background per se, but I recognize that the only difference between me and you oftentimes is that the consequences of my lousy decisions haven't been as severe as the consequence of your lousy decisions. But I still make lousy decisions in my life. I still don't walk the way I should be walking. So in reality, when you really get down to it, we're really not a whole lot different. We've still are sinners in need of hope from Christ, every one of us. And when we get to the end of our lives, nobody's going to really care about what our background was. When we get to the end of our lives, when people we know around us The one thing we want them to say is, I remember that person, and he was a good friend, and he was faithful to God, and God will then bring him into his kingdom and say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what we want to hear at the end. So we're all starting out kind of in the same place. And so Paul here recognizes that King Agrippa is very, very familiar with the Jewish customs and the questions that they have. And one of the big points out of all this, we find shortly after this in verses 4 through 7. It says, so then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and in Jerusalem. By the way, Paul wasn't born in what we call nowadays Israel. He was born in Antioch, which was is actually a Roman territory. But he spent most of his time in Jerusalem in terms of his education. And the saints known for a long time, they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain and are earnestly serving God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I'm being accused by the Jews. So first of all, Paul talks about his background, how he got to where he was. He mentions the fact that he was a Pharisee. What do you know about the Pharisees? Who are the Pharisees? Anybody have any ideas? Rick?
They were the strictest of all the Jewish sects as far as observance of the law. However, they are often very hypocritical in that they were often doing it for outward praise by others rather than for God.
Okay, so they're very, very strict.
Were they the lawyers, by any chance?
Some of them were. Some of them were lawyers as well. But yeah, their focus really was on keeping the law. Matter of fact, they invented a whole bunch more laws to make sure that they didn't even come close to failing to keep the law. Now, the Pharisees really started out as something very good. After the Babylonian captivity and the Jewish people came back into the land, they recognized that they got kicked out in the first place because they forgot about God and forgot about the law. And they got greatly into idolatry, and God removed them from the land, put them in Babylon for 70 years, then brought them back. And so there's a group of men that got together and say, hey, we don't want to do this again. So we are going to really focus on making sure that we follow God and keep the law. And so that's how the whole thing got started. And that part of it wasn't bad. And God really, or even Jesus when he was here on earth, really didn't condemn them for keeping the law. Matter of fact, he said, it's a good thing that you're doing keeping the law. But as Rick mentioned, they had some problems with grace and mercy and other things that were important as well. Well, they went too far and they forgot about really what the focus of the law was. It wasn't just to keep the law so they can get more stuff, which is really what they were trying to do oftentimes. But the purpose of the law was to show them that they were in fact sinners and they needed God. They needed God's mercy and compassion. So they kind of forgot really what the focus of it was. But they started out well. And Paul really talks about the fact that he was a Pharisee and he was probably one of the stricter of the Pharisees to begin with. And that comes to the point that I think really in our own testimony is really a key point. And this is from verse 6 where Paul talks about the hope of the promise that God made to our fathers. Now, what was the promise or what was Paul and the other Jewish people hoping for?
Messiah.
They're looking for a Messiah. For what purpose? What was the Messiah supposed to do?
Israel in ascendancy again.
Yeah, they wanted to be back in charge again. Yeah, the promise that God made to Israel, let me read you a couple things that kind of describe that a little bit. Probably one of the better ones is from Ezekiel chapter 37. I'll read verses 21 to 28. And it starts where it says, "Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king over all of them. And they will no longer be two nations, and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. And they will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with the detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. And they will be my people, and I will be their God.
Amen.
My servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd. And they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on this land that I have given Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, and they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make them a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, and my sanctuary is in their midst forever." Very strong promises, very, very strong promises that are made to Israel. This was their hope. They were hoping that the Messiah would come and that he would drive away the enemies, and he will bring the people back in and make them secure. And they will be his people, and he will be their God. Very, very important promise. This was what the Jewish people were hoping in. And I think this hope was one of the things that drove Paul to do what he was doing. The idea of really paying attention to the law in great depth really shows us how important this promise was to Paul. So my question to you, first of all, what is your hope today? Obviously, most of you in this room are not Jews. So this kingdom in Israel is not yours. The church has not replaced Israel at all. God's promises for the land there are still for Israel. So what is your hope? What is your hope? Let me give you some ideas here from Scripture on what hope may be. This is from Romans chapter 5. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained an introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us." So the first area of hope is we have hope of the glory of God. Now, glory is not a place. Glory is what we will become. In other words, we become more and more and more like Christ as we follow him. And in the end, we'll have glorified bodies, new bodies, and we'll be like Christ. And so all the angels and all the demons and all people will know that we are sons and daughters of God, because we will be glorified. They will recognize who we are at that point. And one of the important things of our testimony today, then, is to show people that we are, in fact, sons and daughters of God through Jesus Christ, by how we live our lives. You know, it's one thing to say, yes, I'm a Christ follower, I'm a believer, but if my life doesn't reflect that, my testimony is wasted. Because people have to see how I walk my life, not just how I talk about it. And I know that's a challenge. That's a challenge for all of us. It's a challenge for me to do that, because I want to do what I want to do most of the time. If somebody interrupts me, I'm not too excited about that. I want to follow my own agenda. So it's a challenge. But my hope is in the glory of God. I hope to attain to that too. Romans 8:23-25. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we eagerly await it. I don't know about you, but my body is starting to wear down. My wife had surgery for bunions on Thursday, and she's been in bed for the last few days. Her body is wearing down. She keeps telling me that the warranty's up on her body now, so I don't know what to do with that. But we recognize that we're all going to die unless the Lord comes before that, and our bodies are going to wear out, and we look forward to this new body. So that's another area of hope. This isn't the end of the line for us. We have a future and a hope. Jeremiah 29 really talks about it. That is, Jeremiah 29:11. It says, "For I know the plan I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." We all need that. Other areas of hope. Galatians 5:5. "For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness." Ephesians 1:18. "I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, so that you will know the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe." That the eyes of our heart would be open. The desires of our life. We begin to recognize after a while that our desire isn't for more stuff, but it's for something greater than that, something that really satisfies us on the inside. That hope is very, very important. It's very interesting. In the book of Colossians, he starts off with this statement. He says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." So our walk by faith really starts with hope. Really starts with hope. I know when I first came to know the Lord, I had a hope that something was going to change in my life. I really didn't know much about it. But as I began to hear the gospel and what Christ was really offering me in terms of the forgiveness of my sin, of which I was very, very much aware of, and then the hope of eternal life. You know, this whole idea of death is not something pleasant, and nobody really wants to talk about dying. But the fact is, we're all going to die. The death rate is 100%, hasn't changed, and it's not likely to change anytime soon. So we don't like to talk about that. But death has been done away in reality for us. We have eternal life that's been offered to us. And I like the way that he talks about hope here. Hope begins to give us faith. We hope for a new life in Christ, not really sure what that's going to look like. But as we begin to trust, our hope then turns into reality as we see God working in our lives and not necessarily changing our circumstances, although he does that from time to time. There are many testimonies I've heard from some of you that talk about your desire for drugs or alcohol has just been taken away. You know, that's a God thing. Yes. He doesn't always do that. He doesn't always do that. But he shows us that he loves us. And he begins to give us life. He begins to give us peace on the inside. He changes how we view the world around us. And so our hope and our trust and our faith begin to move from just something that we hope for to we begin to see more and more the reality of that in our own lives. Again, that doesn't mean life doesn't get easy. Sometimes it gets harder. But the peace that we have on the inside and the joy that comes out from that makes all the difference in the world. And what happens when we have life like that and we have that joy and that peace? We begin to love each other. Andy?
Yeah, I was going to say, somebody defined hope as the expectation of good.
The expectation of good. That's a good way of looking at
it. Yeah. If you've lost hope, you no longer expect anything good to happen to you. And with addicts and alcoholics, they've lost hope. They no longer expect that God could do anything good for them. And I think part of the center of this ministry is to tell you God can do something good. You can't expect something good. You can't have a real hope, not just an empty, I hope I win the lottery hope.
Yeah.
But a real secure hope.
It's a secure hope that doesn't change. That hope, as it was in verses we read earlier, does not disappoint. Hope is a real, real hope. There's, yes?
Hi, Bill. Carlos. I was putting like hope and being optimistic as the same thing. But I discovered that it's not. You know, like I do things that make me feel good, then I seem like I have hope, but it's not the same thing as hope with Christ and being optimistic myself. It's a big difference.
Yeah, sometimes we're optimistic and we put our hope in the wrong things sometimes.
Right, right.
Andre?
Hey, Bill, a lot of people say I'm pessimistic and cynical, right?
Okay.
But I want to say this. I want to say this. Those people back in those days had a better chance to come to God than people today. Because look at all the modern technology stuff. We got distractions. I mean, I'd rather watch football than to be here.
Yeah, yeah. We have a lot of distractions. Yeah, their distractions perhaps were different then. And it is very, very difficult, particularly in this country
with
because
this TV,
we have
you know
so much
mean,
wealth.
You know, yeah. All this TV does is promote, you see these little subliminal messages in these commercials. All they're doing is separating people.
Yeah. Rick?
It says somewhere in the Bible that hope is an assurance of things you'll have. It's not just an aspiration. It's actually a belief that this will come true.
Yeah, that's about faith from Hebrews. Faith is the assurance of things to come. Things we can't see, but we trust them in any sense.
Oh, okay, faith.
Yeah.
Thanks.
Yeah, hope gives rise to faith. Hope is... in expectancy of good, as Andrew was saying, but I have to act on that. That's where faith really begins. I start with my hope, and my faith says, well, I'm going to see if this is true, and I begin to step out in my faith. I begin to step out, and I find out, hey, this is true. My life is beginning to change, and that gives rise to more and more faith, and it begins to grow upon itself. And then that becomes the reality in our lives. And as that happens, as I mentioned, then we begin to love. As we understand how God loves us. And that life that's beginning to grow inside of us outflows in the form of love. And recognition that I no longer have to try and get stuff for myself. That I'm being filled with life on the inside. And my... it isn't that all my desires are satisfied, but I have life in me now that I didn't have before. And that makes just all the difference in the world. You know, looking at my own life in terms of my own testimony, as I mentioned, I didn't really suffer from the addiction to drugs or alcohol. That wasn't my thing. My thing was probably more an area of self-sufficiency. I did pretty well as an engineer working for HP for many years. But there was still a hunger in my life that kind of work just doesn't satisfy. It wasn't that I was antagonistic to the gospel. I just didn't see its relevance to my life. I was doing pretty well. Why do I need God? And suddenly that really began to change as I began to see, as I was starting to get a little bit older, I began to realize that, you know, I don't really have what it takes to get what I really am looking for. I don't know how to do that. I recognized that the things on the outside just really weren't going to satisfy me. I wanted something else. So that began my quest for life through Christ. That's when my hope really started. You know, we're all started off in the same boat, really. Without God in the world, the best we can hope for is that the world's going to give us something that'll satisfy us. And the whole world around us is really looking for that and pushing for that constantly, whether through sports or other things. But it's not there. You know, you get some a little bit of satisfaction, perhaps, or a little bit of pleasure for a while, perhaps. But then the baggage and the damage starts to pile up, and we end up worse off than we started from. So that's the beginning of our hope. Our hope, but let's go on and talk about this a little bit more to see how Paul continues on that. So he was talking about the hope of the promise that was given to them, to the Jewish people. And then he makes this statement. He says, "Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So then I thought to myself, I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." So one of the things that becomes very, very important to us out of all of this is, what is our hope based in? Is there any proof that any of this is going to work out? You know, it's one thing to put my hope in something. You know, going back to maybe January or February, so I know a lot of people that put their hope in the San Francisco Giants. For,
the Dodgers.
Yeah. And so that hope didn't work out too well.
No, it didn't.
Didn't work, not this year anyway. So we have to be very, very careful about what we put our hope in. So what assurance do we have that putting our hope in Christ is going to be any different than that? What if we get to the end of our lives and that it's not true? What hope do we have? What's that?
The resurrection.
I'm sorry?
Resurrection.
The resurrection. You know, Paul talks about here the resurrection from the dead. Dwayne.
I'm just going to repeat something you mentioned earlier, which is that hope in Christ doesn't disappoint.
Hope in Christ doesn't disappoint. Yeah, we know that he was resurrected. So resurrection is a key event. You know, the cross is important, but if the resurrection didn't occur, then we don't have any hope there. Why was the resurrection so important?
Like people, I mean, it's like even how it is now. I mean, people aren't going to believe it unless they can see it.
Mm-hmm.
So they needed people to witness and that what he promised was going to come to pass, right?
Absolutely. Yeah, there are at least 500 people that we know, but probably more than that, that witnessed Christ in the resurrected state. What else? Ed?
Well, for me, the resurrection, for me, is an event that allowed the very life of Christ now to live in me. But I no longer have to depend on me sort of making life work. That I've been crucified with Christ, no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so now, everywhere I go, Christ goes. And as a young man, that was a little strange. But I began to, you know, there was a conflict because Ed wanted to run his own life. But at some point, as I began to submit to the life of Christ in me, my life actually looked a lot more sane. And I probably looked a lot more Christ-like. There were some good things going on, but I every day I had this awareness when I got up in the morning that everywhere I go, Christ goes. And he's involved in every conversation I have, every interaction I have. There aren't any mistakes in my life. Somehow God's allowed it, and he'll bring some good out of it. But everywhere I go, Christ goes.
Yeah, and that's a great thing. And as you mentioned, we all have that challenge. That's something we have to wake up to every morning and say, you know, am I going to allow Christ to rule my life today, or am I going to try and rule my life? I know whenever I think about taking charge of my own life again, I remember what that great philosopher Dr. Phil says. How's that working for you?
One thing I learned from about what you're talking about right now, I've learned in Bible study, Pastor Andy, Jesus is the only person that ever existed that overcame death.
Yeah, he overcame it. The only one.
Ever.
Can I say one thing?
Yeah, sure.
I may be wrong here. Well, without the resurrection, the Bible may not have occurred. Is that right?
Well, the Bible occurred, but it wouldn't have any power without the resurrection. Yeah, one of the things that the resurrection showed us was that Christ's sacrifice for us was accepted.
Right.
Because he had to be sinless. You know, it had to be the perfect offering for us. So if there was no resurrection, they would say, sorry, that wasn't acceptable. So it's crucial that Christ was resurrected to show that it was an acceptable offering for us. Otherwise, our sin, we're still in our sins. Matter of fact, probably the most definitive place to look for resurrection of the dead is 1 Corinthians 15. And starting in verse 12 to 19, it talks about this. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do you say among yourselves that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ was raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If in fact the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. And you're still in your sins, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. But if we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are most men to be pitied. You know, so Christ, if he wasn't raised from the dead, we're stuck. And trying to follow a dead Christ like that and have all the, you know, basically reject what the world has to offer, we're pretty dumb. We're pretty dumb because there isn't any hope there. So the resurrection really was crucial. The resurrection is really what gives power to everything. If there's no resurrection, then there's no power, and we're hopeless. But the resurrection has occurred, and we know the resurrection has occurred because we have the new life within us, and Christ is with us, as Ed mentioned. Everywhere we go, every day. And he's in charge, and hope does not disappoint us. So Paul is going to continue going on this whole vein, but not in this particular week's lesson. Paul is going to finish up his talk here shortly, or at least my portion of it, and talk a little bit about his background. And when we're giving our testimony, it's always good to start with our own background. You know, I go to Step Closer quite a bit, and I hear a lot of testimonies. Everybody talks about their life before Christ, and that's an important point. You know, we don't want to spend all of our time talking about our life before Christ because we know it was all pretty lousy stuff. And everybody has a pretty lousy story to talk about that. But Paul begins to talk about this as well. If I can find my notes. I'm going to start in verse 9. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as far as I punished them, often in the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities. So Paul talks about the fact that he was, again, raised as a Pharisee and did not believe in Jesus at all. He did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah at that particular point in time. And he persecuted them. I know many of you had stories in which, I always look back at my own life and think, okay, you know, what was I thinking before I really became a Christian? You know, it wasn't really that I hated Christians. I thought they were fine people. But I thought, kind of, what a waste of time. I mean, where's all that going? You know, if you're constantly loving people and giving stuff out, you know, where's that going? I got to take care of myself. You know, I've got to get an advancement in my work. I need to make some more money. You know, this is where life is. It isn't over there. Boy, if I became a Christian, God would probably send me to Africa, and I'd hate it. I mean, what a lousy life. You know, without Christ in our lives, we are really blind to what real life looks like. You know, we think we find it in the stuff around us because that's all we have to deal with. And that's what Paul was doing. He said, this guy was a fake. He wasn't there. And then, you know, it says in the Old Testament, if somebody testifies or prophesies and it doesn't come to pass, a false prophet, what were they supposed to do with false prophets?
Kill
them. Destroy them. Put them to death. And so he was following along those lines. You know, and I begin to think about this a little bit, and I wondered, okay, Paul thought he was following the Bible in, to the best of his understanding, and yet he was persecuting Christ. How do I know that I'm on the right track now? How do I know that I'm not doing the wrong thing now? And I think we have to look at Paul's life and recognize that God did not leave him there. God intervened into his life to show Paul who he was. Now, we're going to hear about this next week, not this week, so I'm not going to go into any detail on that. But if you trust God, even if you start wandering off, God will find a way to bring you back in line. He will pursue you. He will open doors for you, and he will close doors for you. But keep trusting in him and following him, because in the end, he's the only hope we have. And it's not a hope that disappoints. It is a hope that fulfills itself in our lives so that we will know it now, and in the future with our new bodies, we'll be in complete, entire relationship with him forever. What a wonderful promise that is. Yes, sir.
Yeah, just talking about hope so much, I think of the famous Stanford psychologist David Murray. And he says in his book that feelings, talking about I want to go off with depression, he says the ultimate antidepressant is hope.
Oh, absolutely. I think you're right.
You think you would say some kind of drug or something trying to come out of it? No, it's hope.
It's hope. Hope has no bad side effects. All this other stuff has bad side effects. So just before we finish up here, as you're giving your testimony, again, think about the hope you have, recognizing how hopeless you were in the previous state, the hope you have now, and how you've seen the power of the resurrection come into your life, the new life that you have, the whole benefit of being forgiven of your own sins. And what's going forward in the future. Try and identify with people with where they are. And that's our job as being witnesses. Our job isn't necessarily to convince somebody else. That's the Holy Spirit's work. Our job is to give our story and tell them about the hope. So let me pray for us. Dear Lord, we're so thankful for your word and the example that Paul has given us here of giving our own testimony. And I just pray that you will guide each one of us, Lord. Help us to be real clear on what you've done in our own lives and the hope that we have in you. And be really willing and able to convey that hope to those around us who want to see why our lives are so different now than they used to be. And it's all because of the hope in you. As we ask in Jesus' name, amen.